You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Welcome to our Wednesday night midweek Bible study. We're going to be going through the book of 1 Peter. So while you're getting your pen and your paper, getting your notes ready, get your Bibles open, let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you speak to our hearts concerning the things that matter to you and that you prepare us for what you have coming down the pipe, Lord. We don't know what's happening, Lord, but we know you're in control and that you will take whatever is meant for evil and use it for your good and your glory, and that you do glory yourself in your bride, your church, and that many will come to know you through our witness, Lord, that we can be a people of hope as Peter writes this to his audience at this time. And so, Father, bless us, give us your spirit, anoint your word, in Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who are watching, just want to remind you that we're actually meeting in person on Sundays for those who want to attend. You know, we still maintain social distancing guidelines, but we're a small group and we have room for plenty. So if you feel inclined, you're more than welcome to come join us Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock, 318 Heckla Street in downtown Lorium. So mark your calendars or feel free to follow along online. As always, we broadcast our sermon live. But if you have any prayer requests or if you have any needs, feel free to email or message us. We have all our information on our website here, or go to cckeweenaw.com, and then you can not only send us messages that way, but you can access our archives of our past teachings and follow us along that way. So we want to jump into the text here, 1 Peter. 1 Peter written at a time in church history, very young. It's AD 66. We know at that time that boys are getting old. Persecution has already hit the church. James, Jesus' brother, the lead pastor in Jerusalem, has passed away. He was murdered. We know that Stephen was the first martyr. AD 65 is about the time Paul was murdered by Caesar Nero for his faith. He's off the scene. And so we get a glimpse of this era from Peter, Simon Peter. If there's anybody who knows anything about persecution, suffering, and trials, I would say it would be Peter. Peter being an eyewitness to the suffering and the trials and the murder of Jesus. A man who failed under stress, failed in a time when he was thinking he was strong. And we covered all that. If you want to go back and look at our Mark study, we went through the stages of Peter's failure. But the beauty is the Lord will take you and I into failure oftentimes, knowing our future, knowing we are going to fail. And what happens is he restores us. As we know with Peter, after he made such bold claims, you know, has this great statement of faith, and Jesus turns around and calls him Satan. You know, he swears and cusses up a storm to a little servant girl at a campfire. He's a fisherman that can't catch fish, other than when Jesus tells him where to put his net. We see a man who was chosen by Christ himself. Christ knowing his failure, but Christ knowing what is going to happen once that failure has been burned out of him, chastened out of him, because of the Holy Spirit of God working in him. But he was chosen by Christ. You know, when you read in Mark chapter 2, it says that Christ called those he himself wanted that they might be with him. That's precisely what Peter was chosen for, first and primarily, is to be with the Lord, spend time with the Lord, minister unto the Lord. And it's through that he was able to do the things that we get to read and see that he does in the lens of Scripture here. But I call Peter a successful failure. You know, the same guy who's going to deny Christ will go on to lead over 3,000 souls to Jesus just shortly thereafter at the Feast of Pentecost. Right? He's going to stand up and he's going to declare the resurrection boldly, and many will come to know him. You know, we see in the book of Acts that the Pharisees saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that there were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You know, it's another encouraging factor because we know Peter is just a simple, uneducated fisherman that Jesus picks. He's part of the three, Peter, James, and John, that we tend to read about. And I don't think those three were the top of the class as much as they were probably the most troublesome of the class. You know, maybe Jesus kept them closest because they tend to get off the chain a little more. But Peter always tends to be at the top of the list. You know, God knew his heart. Christ knew his heart. Christ knew what he was going to become. And this impetuous fisherman from Galilee is going to be a foundational apostle. As you see at the beginning of the letter, this is Peter, an apostle. I think Peter probably was just as marveled at himself as anyone else would be, that the fact that he would be chosen as a capital A apostle, the original 12, not just a disciple, not a disciple, but an apostle. He was the creme of the crop, as we would say. And I think it's one of those moments where I just realize in my own path in life where I've seen what the Lord has taken me from, what he saved me from, and what he saved me unto, where, you know, I'm at a position now as a senior pastor, and it's only by the grace of God that I got here. It wasn't by my skill or my talent or my cunning or any of that sorts, but really it was a work of the Holy Spirit. Did we lose our broadcast out there? Are we still good? I just saw a computer glitch. We still good? All right. So, Peter's a guy who can give you and I hope. God can do anything with anybody. He calls those who are not as they are. And so Peter's here giving us instruction. This is at a time, again, persecution was about to be unleashed. And so there's imperatives in here that are going to keep us in a time of persecution, in a time of where the people listed in this epistle were going to lose not only their rank and their status in their synagogues and in their hometowns and their communities, but as the empire, as they're going to be marginalized and minimalized by the world around them. Rome is eventually going to blame the Christians for the plagues that come upon Rome. They are going to lose everything. They're not going to have any kind of legal status. They're not going to have any legal counsel or defense. They're not going to have any political clout. They're not going to have anything other than a desperation and a trust and an empowering by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's critical for you and I as we enter into this season, because we're going to see eventually our freedoms and our rights and our privileges as citizens of America will be taken away. We're going to have to put our hope in something greater than the Constitution or whoever our favorite political candidates are. As much as I enjoy those and as well as those things may be, eventually they will have to go away in order for, as we read the end of the story in Revelation, for all these other events to transpire. And so we need to have a very loose touch on that. Stand up, advocate for them, speak our mind, be vocal, vote. But ultimately, it's going to be by the power of God we're kept. And so Peter, giving us just some simple exhortation. I like that term. I consider myself an exhorter. You know, he's a coach. He's a cheerleader all in one. You know, he's telling us what to do, and he's also telling us how to do it, and he's telling us why to do it, and telling us that the Lord continues to love us with an exclamation mark. And those are important. Peter had boldness. Peter's going to write with boldness. Peter, the gruff cuss that he was as a fisherman, he's going to write words to us like the words precious. I don't know too many men who use the word precious when they speak. Peter will. We're going to see that this man's soft. He's supple. He's been tempered by the Spirit, right? He's not this hardened, gruff man anymore. But let's jump into the text here, and we'll go through the notes. It's chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now that was a mouthful. We see that this is written to the pilgrims. To some of you, you may have a translation that says the word strangers, but the idea behind that comment is that these people are refugees. These are people whose home is not of this world. You and I, Christians, we are refugees. We are first and foremost citizens of heaven. Jesus says, if my disciples were of this world, they would fight. You know, they're of another kingdom. You and I are from another kingdom, right? We're looking forward to the new Jerusalem. And we need to have a light touch in this world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're passing through. And oftentimes the Lord will send the upheaval to shake things, to get the roots that we've developed here, where we've settled, because that stuff can be the enemy of our soul. That's the very things that can erode at our hope. So he's writing to the pilgrims, and they're in an area known as Asia Minor, which today is called Turkey. This is where the early church took root and developed out of there. You know, as you read the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, you'll see more of that. But Peter's writing this encouraging epistle. But turn with me as we go on. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. This is a good verse to bounce off of as we consider this topic of refugee, of pilgrim, of somebody who's a sojourner, passing through. What does that look like? And what did the men of old model that attitude for us? So if you're in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be in verse 13. Now, speaking of the Old Testament saints, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So you're going to find that as you're obedient to Christ, you are going to experience rejection. Not just emotionally, you're going to be separated. The world is going to find you strange and peculiar and unusual, and that's really what we sign up for, isn't it? And so, don't be alarmed when it happens. Have the attitude, as the Old Testament saints did, and that what Peter is going to write to the church at this time, the attitude in which they're to maintain. So, he goes on to say, go back to 1 Peter, to the pilgrims. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now this is a very controversial subject here, isn't it? The idea of election. The idea of, did you choose God or did God choose you? Well, the Bible is real clear that election really is based on God's foreknowledge. God initiated in your and I's life, in the believer's life. He set out, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God set the plan of redemption well into motion before some of us were even born. And in fact, all of us were born. The idea that God had always wanted to have a relationship with his creation that was in separation to him, because of sin. Sin separated us from our God, and that he needed to mend man's relationship with him. And that's precisely why Christ came, was to die on the cross, mending that relationship, giving us access to God. Now, the idea of election, does that mean that God didn't elect certain people? I don't believe so. I know his election is based by his foreknowledge, and the idea of foreknowledge is he alone knows the future. He gets to see the parade from the hot air balloon view, from the Goodyear blimp. He gets to see the beginning from the end. He knows those who are going to respond to his initiation. But we know the heart of God is that he desires that no man shall perish. And we know from John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That the key word in there is whosoever. So whosoever believes in him should not perish. So it's offered to all men. God has made his appeal to all of mankind throughout the ages, and it's man's responsibility to respond. But it also tells us in 1 John chapter 2, it says that, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So I believe, personally, I believe this is what the Bible teaches, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sin of all mankind. Every sin that every man has ever committed, ever. Christ took it to the cross. Well, some people say, "Well, now you sound like a universalist. Does that mean that everybody will be saved?" Absolutely not. Because Christ needs to, in order to validate love, love needs a decision. Love requires a choice. And so Christ offers up salvation to all of mankind. He makes the appeal. He sets it out there. But with any free gift, in order for the gift to truly be complete, then it needs to be received. You don't buy a gift. You don't take a gift. You simply receive it. When somebody gives you something, you just rejoice, you revel in it, you use it. That's what salvation is. So he's writing to those who are elect by God. But it says, according to the foreknowledge of God, we covered that. God knew who was going to respond. In sanctification of the Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the believer, a work is done. We call it regeneration. We call it being born again. There's an experience where you get a new spiritual DNA where your life unto God is mended, that this spiritual death, this separation from God has been taken away, but you're sanctified. And the idea of sanctified is to be set apart, is really to be considered for a greater and a higher purpose and a use. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit doesn't just save you. That's not the end game. The Holy Spirit will also give you a new life. Jesus says you're going to get abundant life and eternal life. It says, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the blood of Christ is what cleanses us of all unrighteousness. The precious blood of Christ. He's going to go through and explain to us the value of the blood of Christ and what exactly the blood of Christ has done for us. But it's a testimony of the picture we see in the Old Testament when there was the sprinkling of blood on the Day of Atonement, where they would sprinkle blood in the temple sanctuary, consecrating all these various tools and all these articles. It's just like you and I. The blood of Christ is faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, just as 1 John 1:9 tells us. So we're clean. God has cleaned us up. He set us aside. We are to be his instrument. We were bought with a price for his purpose. And he reminds us, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Just as Paul would write, they got grace and peace. And you will never experience the peace of God until you experience the grace of God. Be multiplied, increase, grow in it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope. The idea of hope is really something you and I have that those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ don't have. They may have hope in something, but they don't have the hope that we have. Right? There's something about us that we are called to give a testimony, a reason for the hope that lies within us. Like, what makes you so giddy? What makes you so happy? What makes you so joyful when there's all sorts of external stress going on? The world, what does it tend to have hope in? Well, we see now, just looking at our current state of affairs with the COVID-19 pandemic, we're looking to the hope of the state being our provider. We're looking to the comfort of the medical marijuana dispensaries. We're looking for the comfort of the party stores. Drug and alcohol consumption is gone up. People need to be anesthetized. They need to be opiated because they really don't have the assurance that their relationship with God will make them sure that they'll go to heaven when they die. And so they know they're perishing. They know there's pain. They know that there's something missing in their life, that there is a hole in their heart that they've been trying to fill with all sorts of pleasures and comforts and lusts. And none of that will fill the void, will it? None of that will bring about the comfort that a person desires. We have hope. As we're talking about the blessed hope that you and I have, I want to go cover some verses here. You know, the Proverbs tell us, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Hope deferred. Oftentimes, you're going to find, Christian, you're either in a trial, or you're about to enter a trial, or you're leaving a trial. And oftentimes, you go into those situations with hope, going, ah, the Lord's going to get me through this. And oftentimes, He doesn't get you through the way you expected Him to. Sometimes, God will deliver you from a trial. Sometimes, God will deliver you through the trial. Sometimes God will just take you home, right? You'll just keel over, you know, you'll die, and the Lord will take you home for complete healing or whatever you're praying for. But, you know, the Lord will always, ultimately, He will deliver you. But the idea of hope deferred makes the heart sick. I don't like going through trials. I don't like going through troubles. I don't like going through tribulations. None of that stuff. I like to be comfortable. Oftentimes, the Lord shows me something within a trial that I'm hoping in something that is not of Him. Is our current epidemic raging throughout our country and our globe? We're looking to a man. You know, the Bible says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. The idea that we're looking for someone, some world leader to show up and have the solution for this problem. Well, we know that that's not going to happen, at least not right away here. There will be a man who will show up and they will think he is the Antichrist, the pseudo-Christ. But oftentimes I'm looking towards something else other than Jesus for deliverance. What are you hoping in today? Are you hoping in your talent, your skill? Are you hoping in your church? Are you hoping in your work? Are you hoping in your location? Oh, I'll just be out here in this nice little unassuming part of the world. Well, look at what happened to David at Ziklag. You know, that's where his family was attacked when they thought they were off the radar. What are you hoping in? Are you hoping in our Constitution? Are you hoping into America? Is America too big to fall? I don't think so. Those things are all well, but if we start to have hope in them, they can actually break your heart when they go away. So, hope. Examine yourself. Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not disappoint. You're going to find Christ will never disappoint you. He will always deliver. He will always come through. Romans 8:24 says, hope that is seen is not hope at all. So you and I, we have the Word of God. That's what we hope in. We don't have photos. We don't have any imagery. We don't have anything other than just what the Holy Spirit has penned in the pages of Scripture. And we trust in a promise. And you're going to find that as the Lord is maturing His flock, as He's maturing His people, He'll even go as far as take away the miracles. He'll take away the supernatural phenomenons. He'll take away even the circumstances in which you are in order to ground you and root you into the revealed Word of God so that you can take hold of those promises. As those who've gone through persecutions in the recent past, those who had nothing but Jesus realized really quick that's all they really needed was Jesus Christ. And so they've gone through concentration camps and prison camps. Read the story of Richard Wurmbrand and Corrie ten Boom, where they were stripped down to nothing and watched their families perish in persecutions, and their hope never wavered. Our hope really is in the resurrection of Christ, isn't it? The idea that one day we're going to get a new heavenly body, that one day we're not going to be on this earth, we're going to be in heaven, that we're going to be outfitted for a whole nother world. Right now we have the earth suit on. We're living and dwelling down here. And I want to ask you guys a poignant question. Whatever you're going through today, will you remember it in 100 years? Is that trial that imperative? Are you more concerned with stuff or people? Are you grieved by your current financial situation? Are you grieved at the state of your family? Whatever it may be, but is it a problem that's going to matter in eternity? It helps us clarify things, doesn't it? But we get this resurrection that we conquer the fear of death. We've witnessed, we've read the testimonies of men who went to the empty tomb. We've seen personally in Israel. I've gone to Israel 3 times to go examine that empty tomb to make sure God, or rather Christ, isn't there anymore. Spent a lot of money for nothing, but for everything. So our hope is in resurrection, that one day we'll be free from the corruption of this earth. So we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. Oh, inheritance. I don't know about you. I don't come from a rich family. I think when my parents will pass into eternity, I'm just going to get some credit card statements and a used vehicle and some used clothes, right? That's not much of an inheritance. But the Lord's telling us here that not only are we saved, we're begotten again, but we're saved to something. We're saved to an inheritance. This inheritance, we're not going to get now. It's in the heavenlies. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't need renovation, right? Paper money, what happens? It degrades, it decomposes. Gold and silver eventually will tarnish, it will melt. In fact, we know all the elements. Peter will tell us that they're going to burn away. You're not going to need gold in the next life anyway. It's pavement, right? It's the streets of heaven are paved in gold. But our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. It won't fade. It's reserved in heaven for you. Reservations. If you ever been to a really upscale restaurant, in order to access those fancy upscale restaurants, you need what? A reservation. Or you've been to a banquet, and you'll see the little name plaques all over on the seating of the table. There's a place reserved for you, and Peter's telling us that we have a reservation waiting for us in heaven. And the Lord is going to get us there. You need to trust in that, that we're just passing through. You know, Jesus tells us, all the way back in the Gospels, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So if the Lord's made you this reservation, he's coming back for us to bring us to that place. the Lord knows how weak and frail we are, and that we ultimately are going to need his divine guidance, that if he says we're going to do something and get somewhere, he's going to do it. Because I look at just my child. You know, my child will go on vacation. She has no idea how she's going to get to Grandma and Grandpa's house, but she knows she's going to get there. I don't give my child the car keys. I don't give my child the plane ticket, right? I load her into the van. I secure her in her child's seat. I give her her toys and her treats to occupy her. And in that, all she needs to do is be secure that we'll get to Grandma and Grandpa's on time when we need to. Thus, all she has to do is rest. So, be comforted. If I've got to do that for my own child, what will God do for his children? So, let's keep going here. Let's talk a little bit more about this inheritance. What exactly are we going to inherit? You know, I taught through the book of Ephesians just this last week or two. I would encourage you, go back to chapters 1 through 3 of what the book of Ephesians teaches. It teaches us what do we get. And that book will tell you exactly what you get. It's often a question many ask us when we make the appeal for people to become Christians, to be saved, to get right with God. They'll always ask you, well, what do I get? Well, let me tell you. And that's all found in Ephesians 1 through 3. So, not going to cover it here, but go back and check it out for yourself. You get this inheritance. It's incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade, reserved for you in heaven. And who, and it says, for you, underline that in your Bible. Underline you, write your name in there if you've got to remind yourself who your name is. You, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, the idea of you and I, our salvation is by faith. The idea of substance of things not seen, a promise. You and I are trusting in a promise. And the promise is only as good as the person who made it. And we know that Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday. He doesn't change in that he wrote us this book. He wrote us a book full of prophecy. He said whatever's... He wrote it in a manner that things are coming true as we watch and we see, as we see the world falling into place. The Lord knew all this was going to happen. In fact, some of these prophecies go back thousands of years ago. We can trust the Lord knows what he's talking about. But you're kept by this divine power. And that's just it's acknowledged through your faith. Faith is going to be key with this, as we've talked about. We've got these keywords that he's going to hit on. The idea of hope. Hope needs to stem out of this faith. You're going to have this rejoicing we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about joy. That's going to come out of your faith. We'll go through that here. Let's keep going. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. There is a direct link between rejoicing, having joy, and grief in trials. I've said it before, Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what they taste like till you put them in hot water. The Lord needs to apply external circumstances to purify, to refine us, to allow us to activate resources we normally would not unless we were in a stress situation. But we know that joy is something that is not based on external circumstances. I can be happy because it's payday. I can be happy because somebody said something nice to me, but it goes away. That feeling, that sensation is limited Rejoicing is something different. It's something that comes out of you. And oftentimes you don't even know why. Sometimes you're just going through a situation and you have a sense of peace. The Bible tells us, let the peace of God reign and rule in your heart. Rejoice. This is now for a little while. The trials you and I experience, there's a time limit on them. God knows the beginning. God knows the end. It's not the final destination. Winston Churchill in World War II said this. He says, if you feel like you're going through hell right now, he says, keep going. It's a temporary situation, but the Lord's accomplishing something in that situation. It will end. But this grief is going to produce a genuineness to your faith. And as I said earlier, out of this faith flows hope, the joy, the love. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we're getting our faith purified. And I look at what Christ wrote to the church of the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation. He tells them to buy gold refined in the fire. We have a lot of metaphors in the New Testament about faith being purified and refined in the fire. And you may have heard this. It's become a cliche, colloquialism, or not colloquialism, just it's been one of those cute stories all us pastors quote and teach. We don't even know where it comes from. But the idea is, you know, with a goldsmith would take this crucible, this melting pot, and he would fill it full of gold. And the gold being ored out of the ground would have impurity in it. And in order to remove the impurity, you would have to apply extreme amounts of heat. Thus, the heat would be burning off all the dross and all the impurities, and they would go away. And how would the goldsmith recognize when the gold was pure? It would be when he could see his clear reflection in that crucible full of gold. And it's exactly how the Lord works with us, that as we're getting tried and tested, and the wood, hay, and the stubble is all getting burned away like in the chaff, when the Lord sees the reflection of His image in our life, that's when we've been purified. And so we will suffer loss. We will suffer grief. It's not pleasant. Nobody enjoys that, but there is a joy that is produced by suffering. Ask any parent. You don't have children to meet your needs. You have children so that you can suffer and suffer long and watch them grow and mature and to develop and to break your stuff and to fight and kick and scream against you. But ultimately, you see your own image in them. And as you raise them in the godly, righteous men and women, you will be rewarded through that joy of suffering. All of this ultimately consummates into what? It says, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found, right here, Christian, this is the goal of our faith, to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Now, you look back at the Old Testament stories of Daniel and his three buddies. You know, I'm going to use the VeggieTale quote, the Rack, Shack, and Benny. The idea behind that is they were being persecuted for their faith. They were thrown into a furnace, and they were expected to perish in this extreme heated furnace. But when they looked inside the furnace, they saw a fourth character, and that fourth character appeared as the Son of God. It was Jesus himself within the trial. And oftentimes the Lord, if He's not delivering you from the trial, it's because He's going to meet you in the trial. There's an experiential side of Jesus where we need to just simply get out of the book smarts and the intellect of the Scriptures, which is very important to have. It's important so that you can recognize when Christ appears in your trial. You know, Richard Wurmbrandt, being in the Romanian prison for 14 years, was beaten and tortured. You could read his book, Tortured for Christ. And he got to the point where he couldn't read or write anymore. He lost those cognitive skills. And someone asked him, he says, well, what scripture verses got you through the trial? And he said, none of them. He says, it was Jesus Christ who kept me through the trial. It was his presence. It was his revelation. So you will see God clearer through your trial. You know, there's Christian, there's things you can only see through tear-stained eyes. Christ is revealing himself to you so that you can praise, honor, and glory at him. But notice it says, having not seen you love. You know, I just reflect on the early days of my relationship with my wife where, you know, we were pen pals. So there was a 600-mile difference between us. We met the old-fashioned way on the internet. We had text messaging. We had friends and family shared minutes after, what, 8, 9 p.m.? Remember those days? We had $300 phone bills 18 years ago. Yeah, it was insane. But we were distanced from each other, and it produced a maturity in our relationship. We had time to get to know each other's hearts and minds. You know, we're going to recognize Christ when he comes back for us, I guarantee. The more you know the Bible, the more you know who to look for. Although we haven't seen him, we rejoice. It says, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, Christian, your salvation is not a feeling. You may not feel saved some days. You may feel like you've outsinned the love of God, but the Bible doesn't teach that. 1 John tells us this was written that you and I may have the assurance of our salvation. It's a promise. There's a promise because of what one man did for you, written in his blood, right? It's not a feeling. It's not a circumstance. Produces joy inexpressible. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that would follow. Now, Peter's pointing to the Old Testament. That's what these men went out with in the early days of the church. They did not have the complete Old and New Testaments. In fact, the New Testament was being written at that moment, right? There was only just a few copies of certain books being circulated at this time. Not everyone had access, but the early church was rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. And the church still needs to be rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and everything in the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So it says, the men of old, right, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied of this grace. So everything from Moses through Malachi speaks of Christ. Psalm 40, verse 7 says, in the majority of the book is written of me. The Old Testament was written for our admonition. It gives us examples, right? It's there for a purpose. There's things that, when you read Leviticus and you can be bored, all these dead animals and all this blood. Hey, it's to show you how important the atonement of Christ really is and the necessity of Jesus to die on the cross. And that's what everything points to. You read Psalm 22. David writes Psalm 22 in the Spirit of God, indicating he's going to be crucified. Isaiah writes, Isaiah 53, it talks about what Christ went through, the scourgings and the beatings, the sufferings of Christ. But then you read in the minor prophets, you read at the end of Isaiah, you read about the coming glory of the king. He's going to set up his kingdom on this earth in the New Jerusalem. He's going to reign and rule on this earth. We win. That's the beauty of the Bible. We read the end of the story and we win. But they didn't understand it. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So, these men, inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit to sit down and write what the Holy Spirit put on their hearts, and to them, they were going, huh? I mean, Daniel, he penned this whole book of Daniel, and he just didn't have any understanding It wasn't even for him. It was for other people. You and I get the blessing of it. We're reading it now. Christian, I want to encourage you, get into your Old Testament. I mean, we live in a privileged culture and society. We get all 66 books of the Bible. Oftentimes, we just kind of linger in the shallow end. We just stick to the Gospels. We stick to just the parts that tend to be a little more palatable. And we just have a fear of the Old Testament, like it's obsolete or it's cryptic. Christian, I encourage you, read through the Old Testament. Watch the Lord bless you. It's important for you to know these things. The Holy Spirit will reveal to you what He needs to through that. They minister to us. But notice it goes on to say here, it says, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. You know, the angels are up there going, huh? See, the angels will never experience redemption. We know that 1/3 of the heavenly hosts, the angels, fell in the rebellion of Satan against God. When Lucifer lifted up his heart against God, 1/3 of those angels left. And we know that Christ was created a little lower than the angels, that he was created in our image, in our likeness. He was redeeming mankind. He came to save people because we're image bearers of God. But we're going to see, once we're out of the way, once the church is raptured off the earth, we're going to be in a time of tribulation on this earth. You're going to see the remnant of Israel still walking with Jesus. You're going to see some Gentiles, but I believe all the Gentile Christians are going to die for their faith. But you're going to see in Revelation 14, the angels will get their shot to proclaim the gospel. But it's a mystery to them in a lot of respects. They desire to look into, going, I wonder what that's all about. Fascinating. Let's keep going here. We're going to have some imperatives here. It's a fancy word. There's expectations of us. God is going to require something from us. We, in our profession of faith, our faith needs to produce works. And we're going to go through this list. And it's a list that you and I need to pay careful attention to, considering how we may be entering into a time of persecution and trial similar to what they experienced 2,000 years ago. First thing, chapter 13, it says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. We need to use our heads. You know, the head will never make a convert of the heart. The heart will make a convert of the head. So as you set your affections on the things of high, of the things of the Lord, it should affect your thinking. We can't just bury our head in the sand. We can't just hope and cross our fingers and expect things to just go back to the way they were. No, we need to use the information God has given us, filter it through the lens of Scripture, and we need to make rational, smart decisions based upon faith. We need to not think foolishly. We need to really start seeing things the way God sees them. Gird up the loins of your mind. You know, the idea goes back to the men of this time. They would wear robes throughout the day, but in order to do work, they would have to tie these robes up around their waist to essentially just strengthen their core muscles to keep the robes from getting caught up in the work. You don't want to trip. You don't want to fall. It's an idea of mental self-control. And right now we're in a pandemic globally, and people are getting source material from various areas of the media, and nobody tends to agree. And it's actually creating a pandemic of fear. It's creating a lot of contradiction out there. The medical field doesn't agree with the politicians, and the politicians don't agree with the Christians. And what you and I need to do is we need to look at God's word. Gird up the loins of your mind. But then it says, be sober. We need to be alert. We need to keep our judgment free from any kind of pollution. You know, Bible doesn't forbid the consumption of alcohol, but it certainly warns us of drunkenness, and drunkenness affects your judgment. And so at a time like this, it's easy to get overwhelmed and turn to a chemical escape or a chemical release. And that's not necessary. We're kind of pausing here for a second. So be sober. Be in the game. Have good, clean judgment. Don't consume anything that will take you out of being able to make a good decision. And it says, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest. Rest your hope. What does it mean to rest? It's exactly what it says. What do you do when you rest? You lay down. You tune your mind out to some degree. You try to stop solving all the world problems. You just take a pause out of the day and you just wait and refresh and rejuvenate. The idea of you rest your hope. You place your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know grace is God's unmerited favor in your life. That the reason you're being blessed is because God is a blesser. And oftentimes, as we mentioned earlier, Christianity needs to be experiential. And you will understand the fullness and the richness of God's grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as Christ reveals himself through you and to you through these tribulations and these grievings, then it should produce about a restness, a restfulness in you, a spirit of peace. It says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. See, in a time of crisis, we tend to go back to what we know when we face something we don't know. And that church very well had that situation, that decision, that crossroads to make, where we read in Hebrews there is a warning of returning back to dead works and dead religion, but to not go back to former lusts. We got to remember what the Lord has delivered us from, and in that, not to go back, because there's bondage by going back to those things. Lustful behavior, the lack of self-control is harmful in a time of crisis. He says, you acted that way out of your ignorance. Verse 15 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now we get these misconstrued views of what holiness is. If I were to tell you what holiness to you, what does it mean? What would you conjure up? Would you think of people who wore certain archaic clothing? You look at the Amish, you look at some of the old-fashioned Baptists or Pentecostals that wear long dresses and suits and ties. Is that an expression of holiness? Is holiness just the idea of don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do? Is that part of your concept of holiness? Is it a manner in which you pray? Is it a liturgy you follow? Is it just right living for the sake of right living? Is it just ethics and morality, rules and regulations outside of the work of Christ in your life? That's not what the author's talking about. The idea of holiness is complete. Completeness. Let your manner be complete. Find out what the commands of the Lord are. Walk in those things, but do it out of a motive that's pure from your heart. Do it because you get to. Don't do it because you have to. That's the difference between religion and relationship now, is it? Is the idea that religion says you need to make yourself acceptable to God by your behavior. Well, that puts the initiation in your lap. If you initiate, thus God is required to respond. And that's not the case. See, when you get to do something, it's a response of gratuity. It's an act of thanksgiving. As what Christ has done for you, now walk worthy of the high calling of Christ Jesus, as we've read through Ephesians chapter chapter 2 and 3 there. We put off the old man and put on the new man, obedience being the safety net of the Christian. But there's actually, through this, there's 35 imperatives. I'm not going to go through all of them. I mean, if you want to really fine-tune it, sit down with a pen and paper and see what we're being exhorted to do. You know, you put off your old conduct, not conforming yourselves to former lusts. Be holy, be complete, and if you call on the Father, that's an indication to pray. We need to be connected to the Lord. I don't know what the future lies. I can't tell you other than pray and read your Bible. The Lord will speak to you as to you and your home and your house and your fellowship wants you to conduct yourself. You have the power of God in you. You have the Spirit of God in you. He can tell you and place you where you need to be. Call on the Father, who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, this isn't a fear of God like a terror, as some people make it to be. Now, God is somebody to be fearful of. He's greater than us, of course. But it's an idea of acting out of reverence. It's an idea of acting as if one day your works will be judged by the Lord himself, that you and I, on that Bema Seat Judgment Day, will be judged for our good works, and that every man will give an account for his behavior. So that should produce a degree of fear. Would I say and do the things that I say and do if I knew that the Lord was watching? Would I watch certain TV shows? Would I say certain things, hang out with certain people, do certain activities? I need to conduct my life in a manner that is fearing of God. It's healthy, because God will discipline us if we act in rebellion. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You and I were bought with a price. The most precious thing that has ever touched this earth is the blood of Christ, the blood of God himself. And we were purchased from sin, from death, from hell. Purchased from that, but we were purchased for something, as we talked about sanctification. God has a plan for your life. You were brought out. It's a ransom payment. He bought you. So that means you and I are not our own. We belong to the Lord, and he's a good master. He's a good father. We weren't purchased with anything corruptible. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Christ did not die by accident. God knew when Adam and Eve sinned and they ate of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he knew they were going to do that. And he needed to unlock his plan to reveal two of God's greatest character traits, grace and mercy. See, God could not demonstrate grace and mercy in a vacuum, in heaven, where everybody's perfect and doing exactly what they're called to do. You can't demonstrate grace and mercy to that. So God allowed man with free will to make a decision. They rebelled to God almost immediately. And God says, but wait, I have a plan. I am going to mend your relationship to me. And not only that, he uses an example where he clothes them in skins of animals. He's instituting the sacrificial system that if someone were to sin, that sin produces death. And something, or rather someone, will have to die when sin occurs. So it's not like a couple animals are running around the forest without any skin on. That's not, they weren't left alive. They were killed, right? And it wasn't the blood of those animals, just like in the Old Testament, it wasn't the blood of the goats and the bulls that cleansed us and atoned for our sin. It was pointing to someone greater, that being Christ Jesus, that when he died on the cross, that his blood will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That he died being the perfect lamb without spot or blemish. That he was going to die in our place, provide for us that covering, that atonement. He was foreordained to do it. He wasn't a martyr. He wasn't a victim. He knew very well what he came to do. He came to die. But it didn't end there, did it? He resurrected 3 days later. Fully died. It wasn't just swoon. He died. He was buried. He was sealed with a rock in a cave. 3 days later, that stone rolled away. Access was given into that to see that that tomb, that grave was empty, because that resurrection produces hope in our life. He raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. And that's really how I dialogue with people when they ask me about my faith. What makes your faith different from Islam or Confucianism or Shintoism or Hinduism or Buddhism? What makes you different? Don't all roads lead to God? Aren't all religions the same? And I say, absolutely not. I said, here's what I do is as I take all the figureheads of these religions and I take Jesus Christ and I say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a race. We're going to see who comes back to life from the dead first. How's that sound? See, all the founders of those religions are still dead. You can go to some of their tombs. You can go and visit some of their memorials and their grave sites, right? Everybody is dead, D-E-D, dead, except for Jesus. And we read the witnesses of those people who were there when he arose from the dead. Nobody dies for a lie, ladies and gentlemen. See, the sword was held to their throat to get them to recant about their message of the cross, to say that it was an imagination, it was a fancy fable. No, nobody dies for a lie. These men are all going to die. Peter is going to die crucified upside down for his cause of Christ. All the men that he spent time with, all the apostles minus John, are going to die horrible, horrible deaths. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and that validates the message. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So the idea of our soul being purified, we are clean, Christian. Realize you are forgiven. You have been cleansed of all your sin by the blood of Christ. You have been purified. Even more so through obeying the truth through the Spirit. Listen to that still small voice in your ear. He'll navigate you. Obedience is your safety net. But in sincere love of the brethren, your religion needs to manifest in how you relate with other people. Every one of your human relationships will be put back in order on the horizontal as long as your relationship with God in the vertical is in order. So have a fervent love with a pure heart towards one another. Don't use or manipulate your Christian brothers and sisters. They're not there for a multi-level marketing scheme. They're there for you to love them. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Peter, knowing this idea of being born again, we get the account of his born again experience where Christ himself breathed on him and they received the Spirit of God. Right, that's the change factor in Peter's life, is we saw Peter following Jesus without the regeneration that the Holy Spirit brings at the born-again experience. So when Peter's born again, his new nature is unlocked. The Holy Spirit is now in him. And then we're going to see the Holy Spirit will then come upon him, will anoint his life for the ministry. We read that in Acts 2. We call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where he is now equipped to do the works of God. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Again, Jesus told them, just receive the Spirit. And that's what they did through his word. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You know, we're in springtime in the UP, and you're seeing the grass grow. We watch our grass throughout the year turn from dirt and brown and death and hay and thorns and thistles, and then eventually starts to turn green, and then you see the flowers blossom, and you know, you look at your lawn and you go, oh, this is beautiful and magnificent. But eventually, come November, come October, it withers away, the flowers turn brown. The Word of God remains forever. The Word of God will last for all eternity. It's one of two things that are guaranteed. That is being number one. The other one is our soul, our spirit will always remain for eternity. But it's up to you and I where our soul will go in eternity. See, not everybody is going to go to heaven, are they? See, I have hope that I'll go to heaven. That's the whole story here. Peter had hope. He's encouraging them. He's saying, have hope. You're going to heaven because of what Jesus did for you. So ask yourself, does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven? See, if your soul does not go to heaven for eternity, it will go somewhere else for eternity, and that's hell. God never sends any person in the Bible to hell. That's a decision you and I make on our own, right? Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world, but the world is already condemned. I came to save. He showed up with the solution, but people don't want the solution because it's not on their terms. So ask yourself that question. What are God's requirements for you to go to heaven? Because your soul does live for eternity, just as the Word of God will live for eternity. The Word of God which lives and abides forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now, we're going to see that this is canon. This letter is the Word of God itself. God chose Peter. He anointed him with the Holy Spirit. He has given us the same letter we read today 2,000 years ago. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad Peter was obedient? He sat down and wrote this for our admonition, our learning, our exhortation. This is the word which by the gospel was preached. Because next week it's going to go on to say, therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of God's word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Read ahead, Christian. See what the Lord's going to say. We're going to cover chapter 2 on Sunday. I'm going to just be going linear in this time in my COVID-19 sessions and my pandemic dialogues here. I believe 1 Peter's applicable to that. So get in God's Word. There's no greater imperative, I think, right now than to study and to know and show thyself approved, to get the Word of God in you, because one day we may not have access to all the Bibles we had laying around our house, that we may be put in situations where we won't be able to get those, but we can hide it in our heart. We can access it. It needs to go in you before it comes out of you. But ground yourself in the promises of God's Word. Ground your salvation in the promise of what God did for you. Extend that promise of salvation to your neighbors, your friends, your family. Christianity's like a cold. You can't give it away unless you catch it. It's contagious. But please, please, submerge yourself into this word like you've never done before. Be a good student of it. And it's so shallow, you'll never drown. And it's so deep, you'll never get to the bottom of it. The Lord is progressive in his revelation, as we read. He's going to reveal, and there'll be experiences that he'll allow the word to be tempered by.